As we continue to worship the Lord this afternoon, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. I praise the Lord for every Lord's Day that we have the opportunity to be revived in our hearts and in our souls. There's a lot of people talking about revival these days. There's a new movie that's out called Jesus Revolution. About the revival of the hippie days out in California. And social media has been abuzz over this Asbury University phenomenon, a Christian college in central Kentucky. If you're not familiar with it, thousands of people from all over the country have visited Asbury. They had this chapel service that began on February 8th, continued nonstop for at least 2 weeks. It may even still be going on for all I know. Began as a regularly scheduled chapel service. It overflowed into an all-night worship service that many are now calling revival. 2 weeks, at least 2 weeks, of continual worship of God. Oh, to be in college again, right? It's nice to live in the bubble of a college life. No job, no responsibilities. You can worship God all day long. I mean, don't they have exams to study for? I don't know. But seriously, though, it's become expected of Christian leaders to have an opinion of the genuineness of the Asbury revival. Many are publicizing their opinions about it on social media. And it's been a trend over the past couple of weeks to kind of do what Christian leaders do far too often, in my opinion, and that is to align themselves. Those for the revival, those against the revival, and in most cases, as you read the opinions, they fall into the where you might expect them to fall. You know, same people who are for everything, and the same people that are against everything. And we're left with this question. Is the Asbury revival genuinely wrought of the Holy Spirit? Is it a Holy Spirit wrought revival? Answers vary from indifference. I don't care. It's far away from me. What do I care? It doesn't matter much to me. To skepticism, they sing Bethel music and elevation music, so it's all emotion. To momentarily being excited about it, but then it's going to pass away and my life gets busy again and goes on. To I'm all in. I'm excited about it. God is on the move. And I will leave it to time and history to sort out that question. I think we can all agree, though, that revival is a good thing, and that in any movement of God, anywhere in history, even going back to the days of the Bible, of the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a mixture that goes on when God is moving. When the Jewish people were revived in the Exodus as they went through the Red Sea, there was a mixed multitude. In their midst was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. In the revival under Joshua's leadership, there was an Achan. And in the New Testament church, there was an Ananias and Sapphira that was mixed in to God's movement of His Spirit. There are always going to be tares among the wheat as God's people gather in this world. That'll always be the case. Whatever is happening in Asbury, we ought to pray for revival. The idea of revival excites me for the same reason that I am excited on Sunday morning to gather with God's people. I'm excited to have the opportunity to worship God. It is, after all, going to be our occupation for all eternity, the worship of God. And this is, as we heard earlier in the prayer, a foretaste of that glorious future. I'm excited by the thought of being able to worship God nonstop without having to look at the clock. And I long for the day when the work on earth is done, and we no longer even need to sleep, and we can be in the presence of the Lord endlessly, an endless Lord's Day. And even if some, or even if one or two of these students at Asbury are genuinely being awakened to the condition of their soul, growing in their love for God and His Word and His church, desiring to live a holy life, then it is a good thing. And I want to worship God for what He's doing anywhere in this world, and I want to ask Him to bring that here in my life as well as in our church's life. Now, I open with that today, not because it's a hot button issue, but rather to illustrate this text in Hebrews 13. We're in verses 15 to 16, which brings up the matter of true, genuine, God-pleasing worship. And in particular, our call here to continually offer praise as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Because whether or not Asbury is truly God-wrought revival, one thing is certain, that is among that mixture where worship is being offered, there is genuine worship in spirit and truth that is pleasing to God. Good intentions are not enough. Good intentions from good-hearted folks in central Kentucky are not enough. Sincerity is no guarantee that worship is pleasing to God. People say, well, if your heart's sincere, that's what, all that matters. Well, as we're going to see today, not the case. But there is a worship, brothers and sisters, that God is pleased with. There is a sacrifice of praise, the components of which we're going to see in our text today. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. It says, through Him, through God, through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We are in the Epistle of Hebrews, the last chapter, chapter 13, where the author, remember, is giving instructions to the Christian how to live, how to worship, how to serve God in light of the excellency of Jesus Christ. Just prior to this, in chapter 12, we had a very strong warning. Chapter 12 ends with this warning of danger, of apostasy. In verses 25 and 26, one of the most terrifying warnings, right next to one of the most magnificent promises, side by side. And he tells us in those verses in chapter 12 about an unprecedented shaking that is going to occur. A shaking of heaven and earth, so that everything that can be shaken will be shaken, so that only that which cannot be shaken would remain. And he warns them. He says, see to it in the text. He says, don't refuse the warning, lest you would find yourself hopeless with no way of escape. And this, again, is a shaking that's necessary in order for God to fulfill the promise of an unshakable kingdom. In light of this shaking, this powerful voice that's going to shake the heavens and the earth, the author issues the exhortation in verse 28, and we see the words, let us, so that's an exhortation, that's a command, let us, he says, let us be grateful, and then he says, let us, verse 28, if you're in chapter 12, you can look at that. Let us be grateful. And then he says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So what is he saying? In light of the awesome power of God, in light of his voice shaking the universe, what's your reasonable response? And it is worship God acceptably. Then he follows in chapter 13, he gives some specific instructions on how to live a worshipful life. How do you live to please God? And you live to please God, first of all, by loving one another. And in the first 7 verses, he shows you how to love your neighbor. And it's by showing hospitality to strangers, remembering those who are in prison and infirmed, honoring fidelity in marriage, being generous in giving, and remembering the teachers, your teachers, who faithfully bring the Word of God. The exhortation in verse 7, then, is contrasted with the warning in verse 9. Not only do you remember your good teachers who faithfully teach God's Word, but you avoid false teachers who are concerned with the law, in this case, particular ceremonial foods. And these instructions in the first 9 verses are summarized in verses 15 and 16, which is our text for today. Let's look at that again, verse 15. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So we see that Christian worship is manifested in 2 directions. Vertically, that is, The fruit of lips that acknowledge His name, that is, your worship to God. And then what? In verse 16, doing good horizontally, doing good and sharing what we have. So worship is the way that we live our lives day by day, not merely on the Lord's Day, but day by day in the presence of God before others. And it's interesting that he employs the term sacrifice here. Sacrifice is an Old Testament word to describe worship. It was the worship of the priesthood. They offered sacrifices. So he says in verse 15, let us now, New Testament believers, continually offer a sacrifice of what? Praise. This is not a reference, obviously, to the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that once and for all, the author is very clear about that earlier, it's a final sacrifice, you cannot add to that sacrifice, it gives once for all final, irrevocable forgiveness. It's different from that. But like in the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, there were different kinds of sacrifices that were offered. There was a sacrifice of atonement. There was the Day of Atonement offered once a year. And there were also daily sacrifices that were offered in the temple. There were thank offerings, for example, that were offered up. And it often said there was a continual sacrifice that was a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. So in the same way, our sacrifice of praise is not a replacement for or in addition to anything that Christ has already done, but rather it is our way of continually offering a sacrifice of praise, like those thank offerings that continually were offered in the temple. They didn't take away from the atoning sacrifice, but they were a way of continually pleasing God, giving God a sweet savor. Now, verse 16 uses the word pleasing to identify worship. And it draws upon that Old Testament concept of sacrifices that were acceptable or pleasing to God. So when you see at the end of chapter 12, verse 28 on the one hand, and then you see the same word, and in English you might miss it because in many translations it's translated as acceptable in Hebrews 12, and then pleasing in Hebrews 13, verse 16. But if you look in Hebrews 12, verse 28, it uses the word acceptable as an adverb to modify latreo, or worship, acceptable worship. And then in chapter 13, verse 16, we see the word pleasing, same word, eurasteo in Greek, acceptable, to describe our worship. So this kind of forms a frame around this text. It's using the word so that we would understand what it is to worship God, how we worship Him. It's said here this offering is acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, what does that mean, acceptable and pleasing to God? But that there is an offering that is unacceptable and displeasing to God, which begs the question, right? What is it that makes worship acceptable? What is it that makes worship acceptable? Many people would say sincerity, zeal. Look how zealous these people are. Others would say, no, 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 it all comes down to the object of worship. If it's God, it's real. If it's idols, it's displeasing. It's pleasing to God if it's Him. That's what makes worship acceptable. People will ask, does form matter in the way, the manner in which we worship? How important is our heart in worship? Is it safe to say that whatever we do that feels right in our heart is acceptable to God? Brothers and sisters, if we desire true revival in our church and in our lives, it begins with this question. How might our worship be God-pleasing? Very important question to ask ourselves. How might my worship be God-pleasing? In Ephesians 5, we're commanded to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We ought to think about our lives and our worship and ask, Lord, is this pleasing to you? Perhaps the stagnation that you might be experiencing, the sluggishness of your faith, is because you're not asking this question. Lord, what might I do to please you? What needs to change in my life so that my worship might be acceptable to you? You know, you were created to worship God. And you were recreated in Christ to worship. You're born again to worship Him. And you're only going to be happy as you're worshiping Him acceptably. And sometimes that stagnation, that sluggishness that happens in your faith at times is a little alarm that God is saying, not acceptable. Revelation 5:10, saw it a few weeks ago, that we are a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? Peter calls us a royal priesthood. What do priests do? We continually offer sacrifices. If we're priests, we're continually worshiping God. And we must be concerned whether these sacrifices are pleasing to Him. And the Scripture supplies the answer to us. What is God-pleasing worship? Your attitude is, well, I don't really care. I just know I'm going to do what's right in my heart. Well, then revival to you is going to be fleeting. It's going to be subjective. It's going to be defined by either an emotion or zeal or sincerity. But as we're going to see from Scripture, worship may be zealous, may be emotional, and may even be sincere, and yet be unacceptable. Why? Because it's offered to a false god. Or it's offered to the true God in a wrong form and is therefore unacceptable. And I want to go through these one by one. We'll first look at the example of worship of a false god. Worship of a false god. In Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament, is replete with warnings against idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee idolatry. False gods in both testaments, both the New and the Old, false gods are identified as demons. False gods were the idols that were worshipped by the pagans. And God even says in the Old Testament, don't even mention the names of their gods. There are many false gods mentioned in the Old Testament. And the fact that the New Testament doesn't mention them by name does not mean that idolatry is gone in the New Testament. The New Testament writers warn against idolatry. They say, flee idolatry. It's one of the sins that would exclude you from heaven. So you need to be concerned. Am I worshiping a false god? What are the gods the world worships today? Comfort, ease, entertainment, success, leisure, family, relationships. The idol mentioned most in the New Testament? Money. Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon or money. Paul in Colossians 3:5 identifies greed as idolatry. So worship of a false god. That's usually the most identifiable, unacceptable worship. Obviously, worship of a false god is unacceptable. Everyone, all Christians would agree with that. But it's not the only kind of unacceptable worship. It is possible to worship the true God, but in a wrong form or in a carnal manner. And this is equally important. Just because it's the second commandment doesn't make it less important than the first. And the second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. And that word likeness actually includes a mental image of anything that is in heaven above. Now, despite this prohibition in Exodus chapter 32, we see the example when Moses went up the mountain. If you want to turn there, you can turn to Exodus 32. I'm going to look at the first five verses. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to him, take off your rings of gold and that are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people took off their rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he He built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." What Aaron says here in verse 4, it says, many of your translations say gods, but it's actually singular, it's not plural. See, he's saying, "These are your God, O Israel." Which God? The one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's the God who these idols, these fashion things represent. This is the God, this is your God, O Israel. This is the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Who's that? Verse 5. Aaron builds an altar, proclaims a celebration to who? The Lord. That's Yahweh. That's Yahweh. Aaron is saying here that this fashioned calf is not a false god, but Yahweh, your God, O Israel, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is a clear violation of the second commandment. They worshiped the true God, but in a wrong form. They made a carved image. And in fact, the prohibition of the creating of any image is linked to worship that is unacceptable. Just because Aaron said, "This is Yahweh," did not make that worship acceptable. This is unacceptable worship because it is a violation of the second commandment. Some forms of Christianity utilize statues, pictures, icons, and they claim this only helps us worship the one true God. So it's not just statues of St. Anthony or medals of St. Christopher that violate this commandment, but pictures of Jesus, figures of a cross, anything that we link to worship can be a violation of this commandment. Even mental images are prohibited. If you say, "I need to picture Jesus in my head," and usually it's like Jesus of Nazareth or some movie that you saw or the Passion of the Christ, I need to picture Jesus in order to worship, then you need an image. If you need something like a cross to feel some kind of sensation, or you need to imagine a picture of Jesus, no matter how sincere you are, that is unacceptable worship. Even though you're attempting to worship the true God, you're using a means that he prohibits. And this is why churches need to be very careful. Anything could become an object of devotion, of worship, and prompt unacceptable worship. Now, we are renting this building. We have no choice. After the flags, I would like to take that down. Not because I think any of you all here are worshiping that cross, but it could become an object of devotion to people. Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 4, worship is not linked to anything physical, not time, not space, not in the mountains, not in the city. He says, "The Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth." That needs no physical promptings. Anything physical that you require to worship can make worship unacceptable. We love music, and music prompts us and helps us worship. But if you absolutely need it, that worship could be unacceptable. I come from a charismatic background where my early years as a Christian, we were told you haven't worshiped until you felt something. You needed a physical feeling to know you worshiped. And I have nothing against feelings. And I truly believe that God stirs heart and emotions. But I would say if you need that, if you have to have that feeling, or you say you have not worshiped, or you need a particular kind of instrument, I have to have a piano, or I can't worship. I have to have drums, or I have to have a certain decibel level, or the lighting in the church has to be kind of low, or the smoke machines have to be on, or there need to be these wacky kind of big colorful screens in back of the preacher. Anything that enhances your senses in order to prompt worship may make that worship unacceptable because it is not in spirit and in truth. We think about music. Even musical accompaniment is not meant to stir emotions. It is because God prescribed instruments Often in the Psalms, we see the use of instruments. That's why we use instruments, because God prescribed it. So it's right to use them, but they accompany worship. This is why our music team does not lead from up here. It's not merely a matter of space. There's a picture being formed here. They are not here to call attention to themselves. They're facilitators of congregational worship. Our gaze in worship is toward God alone. And our God doesn't share His glory with another, let alone a human being who just happens to be a really slick bass player. Brethren, we laugh, but it is sad to observe much of what takes place in evangelical churches in the name of praise and worship, even unknowingly promoting unacceptable worship. Pleasing human sense, and ironically not pleasing the one the worship is supposed to be directed toward. Much of contemporary worship is conducted in a self-styled, a culture-driven, or a carnal manner. We see this reflected, for example, in the purpose-driven church, where Rick Warren suggests in his model, surveying the community before you plant a church. You survey the community and then tailor your worship style to what they like. This is truly in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church. God says in Jeremiah, learn not the way of the nation, for the custom of the people are vanity, he says. In 2 Kings 17, verse 33, God's indictment of his people is that they feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods after the manner of the nations. The philosophy of corporate worship, looking and feeling or in content or style or atmosphere like the world, like a worldly concert, is a technique developed by the modern church to attract people. Does it work? Yes, it attracts people, but it does so at the cost of worshiping God in a carnal manner that He does not accept. But we don't care because they're flooding in the doors. But you argue and say, well, wait a minute. Pat, you're going too far. God doesn't forbid this. Anything that's not forbidden is acceptable. After all, right? They have a good heart. They want to draw people. They always preach the gospel afterwards. God has made it very clear in His Word how He desires to be worshipped. That worship is holy. It is not to copy the nations. It is not to distract God's people from being fully devoted to Him. One can be sincere and worship the true God, but in a wrong manner or a wrong form. One can be zealous and worship a false god, right? Who is the most zealous than the prophets of Baal at that showdown at Mount Carmel with Elijah, right? They were very zealous. They were even cutting themselves. But they were worshiping a false god. Their zeal meant nothing. And even zealous, passionate worship for the true God in the wrong form or manner is unacceptable. Paul says it very clearly of the Jews in Romans chapter 10. He says they have a zeal for God. But what? Their manner of approaching God was based upon their own righteousness. And therefore, it was unacceptable. One could have a good heart. One could have pure motives. I think of poor Uzzah. Remember that poor guy? One day with the priest, he's with the priest, they're celebrating David's victory, the ark is being returned, they're excited about it, and they decide, whatever reason, maybe to save time or save energy, they didn't want to carry this thing on their shoulders, using the prescribed means that God prescribed in His words for the priest to carry the ark by walking with poles on both sides of the ark. Instead, they said, we'll put it on a cart. Makes sense, right? We'll get there faster. We'll get to Jerusalem faster. The ark will be home and safe faster. We just put it on a cart. But we learn why God did not say put it on a cart. Because the cart became unstable and the ark was in danger of tipping. And all Uzzah did with a good heart, with the right motive, all he did was reach out to try to steady the ark and he touched it. He was struck down dead. We stumble over that. David stumbled over that, right? What did he do wrong? Well, his heart wasn't right. Well, you're going to have to do a lot of reading into that text to come to the conclusion that this had anything to do with Uzzah's heart. Uzzah violated God's prescribed manner of worship by doing something that seemed right. And sadly, that is what, in my estimation, far too many churches are doing. They're doing what seems right, but leading people into what potentially could be unacceptable worship. And by the way, in this, people could grab this and take a hold. I'm not in any way talking about any particular style or beat or rhythm or instrument or decibel level, saying one is holy and one is not. I'm not here advocating hymns over contemporary worship. I'm not suggesting that all songs written by blank, you fill in your blank, are necessarily right or wrong. What I'm saying is we have to be careful. We have to be careful of what we do and why we do it, especially in corporate worship. We ought to have a biblical rationale for our practice. Why do we sing? We sing because the Bible tells us to sing. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We do so because the Bible tells us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Why do we not have someone standing up here singing special music before the sermon that you watch as a performance of a song? Well, the Bible gives no command to watch someone sing. And by the way, I'm talking here about the Lord's Day. I'm not saying it's wrong to sing. I'm talking about on the Lord's Day worship here, nothing else. I'm not making any kind of case, so don't take my words and say, Pastor Joe believes this, believes that. No, what I'm saying is we need to be very careful and have a biblical rationale for what we do. Lastly, I need to say it is necessary for a right heart, lest you think that a right heart doesn't matter. While a right heart is not the final arbiter of what is acceptable, it is essential, necessary for true worship. One can worship the true God in exactly the way He prescribes, and yet do it with malice in their heart or hatred in their heart, a wrong heart. We see this in Amos chapter 5. Amos 5, you can turn there, Amos 5, verses 21 to 23. God chastens Israel for worshiping Him and doing so in the prescribed manner with sacrifices and feast days and songs. And in Amos 5, verse 21, He says, this is God speaking, He says, I despise your feasts, I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, these are all prescribed by God. He says, I will not accept them. There's that language, accept, acceptable worship. I will not accept them. That means that worship is not acceptable. He says, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. What was wrong? Their hearts were wrong. Psalm 51 tells us that the heart is a necessary component to acceptable worship. It says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Humility of heart, a broken spirit, a contrite heart is necessary for worship to be acceptable. Not by itself, along with the other things, but it is absolutely necessary. We've seen four kinds of unacceptable worship. Well, like has been said in so many other areas, there are many counterfeits, and the many counterfeits bear witness to one truth. There is acceptable worship that pleases God, and we see it illustrated throughout the Old Testament. One example is in 2 Chronicles 7, in the dedication of the temple. Right after Solomon prayed, it says the burnt offering was consumed. And it says the glory filled the temple. The priests, it was so much that the priests couldn't enter the house of the Lord. It was filled. The glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. It says in 1 Chronicles 7, 3, when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for He is good and His steadfast love endures forever. That's revival. That's acceptable worship, as demonstrated by the fact that God accepted the sacrifices. There are many counterfeits, but there is a true worship that is acceptable to God. And that's what our text brings today before us. The acceptable manner of worship. A life lived before the true God, serving Him on His terms, His way, and with a right heart. I'll say at this point, the only way that you can please God in your worship is by first trusting Him, putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. So it's not just the manner of your actions that please God. Acceptable worship doesn't begin when you walk in the door of a church or when you sing songs, but it begins with you knowing Jesus Christ. Maybe you come here week after week and you look around at all these people singing, loving one another, and wanting to be here and actually enjoying it. You're just here because you have to be. Maybe someone brought you, or you come because your parents come to church and you don't get it. And when people are singing, you're kind of like looking around at people. What are they doing? You feel disconnected. You feel afar off. Maybe you feel awkward. And instead of singing with the saints, you kind of just look around. Maybe you can't join in the singing because you don't know Jesus. You need to surrender your life to Him. And I invite you today to join the chorus of God's singing people by surrendering your life to Him, offering your life a living sacrifice. What does that mean? It means you no longer live for yourself, but you live for Him who died for you. And what naturally happens is your affections change. Church is no longer a place just my parents are dragging me to. Church is no longer a place just my spouse I'm here to please them. But it's actually a place that you enjoy. In fact, you can't wait. It becomes the highlight of your week. And when it's over, you wish it could go on. And this can only be done for you by God Almighty, by Him changing your heart. How do you do that? You turn from your sin and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who trust in Him are given a new heart, a heart that truly worships God in spirit and in truth. And I would invite you to receive Him today. Lastly, our text outlines two manners of acceptable worship for the Christian. In verse 15, it says, through Him, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. And then verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Both texts use the word sacrifice. Acceptable, God-pleasing worship is expressed in two ways. The fruit of your lips that acknowledge His name, verse 15, and doing good, sharing what you have. That is, those good, God-glorifying works towards others. I spent a lot of time in the first part of this message talking about corporate worship, and in particular talking about music, because worship, while a reference to not to music alone, does at the very least include our singing, the fruit of our lips. It is among the duties of a Christian to address one another when we gather, Ephesians 5:19, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we ought to do so passionately. You're to sing heartily. Don't just mouth the words by routine, rote, but engage. What are these lyrics saying to my heart? How are these lyrics provoking me to want to just open my mouth and sing, praise God? Maybe you were trained, as some of us here in a church, where praise and worship was something you watched. They lowered the light so you never knew who was singing or not. And you watched as skilled musicians and gifted choirs play and sing, and you think that's their responsibility. Brothers and sisters, we're the choir. The church is the choir. We all are commanded to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. That's the fruit of our lips. And how robustly you sing is a reflection of the abundance of your heart. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How robustly you sing is a reflection I say I have a really bad voice. Doesn't matter. You sing. Amen, sister. We express joy from our hearts. It comes out of our mouths. Praise is the overflow of a filled heart. So brothers and sisters, sing like Christians. Some of you did a better job singing in the karaoke clubs. Some of you did a better job singing at Taylor Swift concerts or Springsteen concerts than you do in the church. And that's a problem. God is honored with the fruit of our lips as we gather. Of course, the fruit of your lips that acknowledge God is not the only about singing. It incorporates words that are spoken as well. It includes our prayers, which we're told is an acceptable sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor. Our encouragement and exhortation of one another during time of fellowship is the fruit of our lips. Our evangelism is the fruit of our lips. Do we acknowledge Him at work? Do we acknowledge Him in all of our ways? James addresses the fruit of lips. In James chapter 3, he says, if any man doesn't stumble by what he says, he's a perfect man. He says, every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed, but no human being can tame the tongue. He says, it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. We bless our Lord and Father, and we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. James 3:10, he says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, he says, these things ought not to be so. So you can sing with the loudest of them. But then if you go home and curse your husband or curse your wife or curse your child or on Monday curse your coworker or curse your neighbor or curse your even your enemy, these things ought not be so. The fruit of lips is pleasing to God. Whether we sing or pray or evangelize, Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious. Gracious, seasoned with salt. Acceptable worship is first the fruit of lips. But he goes on in verse 16, and he says something else is acceptable. Doing good and sharing what you have. James refers to it as good conduct, works of meekness and wisdom. God is pleased with more than just what we say, but He is pleased in what we do in worship, how we serve one another. That is a characteristic of acceptable worship. This is what we are created in Christ for, Ephesians 2, for good works, right, that glorify God. It's our love for one another, our service, our sharing with one another that makes us different from the world. Scripture says, for by your love one for another, the world will know that you're Christians. Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And it's not merely working that's pleasing God, but it's works prompted by faith. Because Hebrews 11:6 tells us it's impossible, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, kind of flipping James around, works without faith is useless. God is pleased in Hebrews 11 with the works that are displayed by Moses and Abraham and Sarah and all those in Hebrews 11. And He's pleased by our works, our service, our worship that is done by faith. We see it exemplified in the generosity at the church at Philippi. Philippians 4:18, Paul writes, he says, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. And he calls it, he uses language of worship, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Even our giving is a fragrant offering. Generous gifts of God's people, acceptable sacrifice of praise. 1 Peter 2:5 admonishes us, offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Same language again. Your royal priesthood, Peter says, offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What are they? He goes on in chapter 2 to explain that these spiritual sacrifices include abstaining from the passions of the flesh, keeping your conduct among unbelievers honorable so that they see your good deeds and glorify God. It includes being subject to authorities in our nation, in our church, and in on your job. And it even says, not just your good bosses, but even those who treat you unjustly. These are the sacrifices with which God is pleased. The fruit of our lips and loving action. That is how we worship God acceptably. That is how His worth is proclaimed among His people. That is how His worth is proclaimed in the heavens. The heavens declare His righteousness. And that is how His worth is proclaimed on earth among His people. Brothers and sisters, may He be exalted over all the earth. And may He inhabit our praises and revive our hearts as His people, that we all may, in our lives and in the fruit of our lips and our works toward one another, be a sacrifice of praise. Amen.